Our passage this morning begins in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this word that you have given us. Thank you for speaking to your church. I pray that we would be thankful to you for this. I pray that we would seek you this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would lead us in your paths. I pray that my dad would be filled with your spirit as he preaches this morning, and that he would speak the truth. In your name, amen.
So as we continue in 1 Peter, I thought it would be worthwhile to take a minute and to consider the continuity with Daniel. As we went from Daniel to 1 Peter, and it's easy for us not to see the connection, but I think it's important for us to see the connection. When we were in Daniel, Daniel primarily is about the coming of the kingdom of God. Right, Daniel 2, 34 and 35. You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Right, the book of Daniel, as we went through it, right, it's about declaring the empires that would come before the kingdom of God. And then at the proper time, in the midst of the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God would be established. The one who was the Messiah would come. He would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and all authority would be given to him on heaven and earth. And then those kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medes and Persia, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, all of them would be crushed. All of them would become like chaff from the summer threshing floor. Right? That was the promise of Daniel. That was the prophecy of Daniel, that no trace of them would be found. Those kingdoms would be destroyed by this rock that was like different than any other kingdom ever made by man. It would establish itself and it would destroy all the other kingdoms in a way that's different than all the other kingdoms. And that's what 1 Peter is largely about. It's about how you destroy all those kingdoms of the earth. The rock that was cut without hands that's going to cause all these kingdoms to become like chaff in the wind. It doesn't do it by picking up swords. It doesn't do it by wisdom and by deceit and by rebellion and by plotting and by conspiracies and all the ways that governments get overthrown by the power of man. That's not how the kingdom of God was established, and it's not how it grows. We are, as a holy priesthood, or as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, as a peculiar people to God, we are to be destroying all the kingdoms of this earth. But we don't do it by rebelling. We don't do it by going forth and destroying. We do it by submitting. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 said, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are set up by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Earthly kingdoms are established by rebellion. They're established by war. They're established by taking the appointed authority and overthrowing it. And the kingdom of God is established in exactly the opposite way. The four earthly kingdoms were established by rebellion, but they'll be destroyed by submission. That's how the kingdoms of the world are defeated. 1 Peter 2:15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is how we put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is how you stop fools from acting like fools. Next week's passage clearly states how a wife is to win a husband who will not obey the word of God. How does she win that husband? By submitting to the word of God and by submitting to his authority. That's how she wins the husband. That's how the kingdom of God expands. When the servant's beat, not for his faults, but when he's beat because he does righteously, the kingdom of God expands that way. Contrary to any way that man thinks that by his strength the kingdom of God is, or that a kingdom's going to expand. But this is how God ordered the world to cause the kingdom to expand. We're to win people in Christ not by rebelling against the authority, but by submitting and respecting the authorities that God has put in place. When that servant is beaten for doing what's good, the people around see. And it actually causes them to be ashamed. It actually causes them to change. Rebellion foments further rebellion. Submission actually causes people to say, why is this person doing this? What is the reason for the hope that is within him? Which is the verse that we're going to get to as we go through all these passages that are about do not rebel against authority. And in the end, that's how you get the opportunity to give the reason for the hope that is within you. Because the kingdom of God is not established the way the earthly kingdoms are established. It doesn't destroy the earthly kingdoms the way that earthly kingdoms destroy other earthly kingdoms. It destroys earthly kingdoms by submitting to God and by submitting to those kingdoms. And those kingdoms are destroyed. They are being destroyed. That's how the kingdom of God acts like the leaven that spreads through the lump that Jesus Christ described it as being. It's by being faithful and having a testimony of faithfulness that affects the people around you. That doesn't mean that we don't use the word, but it does mean that our actions really matter. When you win that husband that won't obey the word without a word, when you're that servant who others can't understand why you're working to be a blessing to that man who abuses you and mistreats you and is so unjust towards you. When you submit to laws that aren't about the good of the people, it's about the good of the rulers. It's self-serving towards them. All these things are real testimony to the world that your hope is not in this world, that your hope is in God. That your trust is not in the things of the world, in the ways of this world. That your trust is in God. It triggers the question from 1 Peter 3:15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is how we shine forth the light. This is how God's kingdom is to be established and expanded. In this week's passage, Peter is basically saying that this is how Jesus Christ established his kingdom. He submitted to unrighteous authorities to the point of the death on the cross. And that established his kingdom. And we're supposed to follow in his footsteps, suffering for doing what is righteous. And the kingdom expands. And also, as we consider the context of these verses, the context is that as a member of a household, it isn't pleasing to the master that he can be beaten for his faults. It's not pleasing to God when you're beaten for your faults. But it does please God when you're beaten, not for your fault, but for doing what is righteous in God's eyes. But I want to make sure that we understand this. This is talking about beating, an employer beating his employee. How often does that happen in America? Not very often. As tempting as it is at times, not very often. And the owners of companies here can attest how tempting it can be at times. It doesn't happen very often. Why doesn't it happen now? This was, you read 1 Peter and you understand, this was normal. The answer was, when an employer beats his employees for doing wrong, that's fine. Why do you think this doesn't happen? Why do you think there's laws against it? Why do you think there's laws against beating your wife? Why do you think these things have happened? It's because people have faithfully submitted. And the kingdom of God has expanded. Let's not ignore the fact of how much the kingdom of God has already expanded. How much it has already crushed those kingdoms to pieces and caused them to blow away like chaff in the summer breeze. It's already happened to a huge extent. So when we talk about, we go, oh, you know, I may not get the raise that I should have gotten because I wouldn't lie for the employer. And we go, oh, how terrible this is. You didn't get beaten to the point of death. The wife who refuses to sin in a grievous way, and her husband beat her to death, which would be completely acceptable in the Roman Empire, wouldn't be acceptable now. Because the kingdom of God has expanded. These kingdoms have been crushed in many ways, and they are continuing to be crushed. And we have a role and a responsibility in this generation to cause them to be further crushed. We live in a generation where they're not being crushed, where they're being expanded and recognize we've been told how we're supposed to cause them to be crushed. May we be faithful to continue the work of those generations that have gone before us. This world is very different than the world that Peter was writing to. Nero was a very different king than President Trump. We can talk about how terrible Trump is, but he isn't putting Christians on stakes and lighting them to provide light in his garden. This is the effect of the kingdom of God expanding. And it expands the way that Christ is telling us through Peter that it is to expand. It's to expand by submitting to authorities. It's to expand by Christians suffering for doing what is righteous. That's how it was established in Christ, and that's how it expands. The rock is growing. It's growing to be the mountain that fills the whole earth. May we be faithful to do our part, not by giving a testimony of rebellion, but by giving a testimony of submission. So let's go to the text. Verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Notice how he starts. For to this you were called. The immediate context of this is, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Peter's been making the case that by writing to the elect that it is by God's call that we are saved. And now he says, and this is what you were called to. He didn't just call you, he called you to something. And what he called you to is to do good and suffer. Yeah, I'm going to a place next week where where the prosperity gospel is preached widely, where I'm going to these charismatic churches that worship money, they don't think that this is what you were called to. You were called to do good and suffer. That's what it means to be a faithful Christian. That's not usually how Christianity is described. When people are witnessing, how often do you say, yeah, and follow Jesus Christ? We talk about how you can be saved, how you can be freed from your bondage of sin. But we probably don't say, but you have to die. You have to die. You have to lay down your life so that you can pick it up again. That's how Jesus Christ described salvation. How often do we describe salvation as being called to this, being called to doing good and suffering? Maybe the church would be a lot stronger if people counted the cost, if people understood what the cost was. We need to understand that there's a real call to holiness. As it says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But that call to holiness is also a call to persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We're called to do good with an expectation that will cause us to suffer. And we actually have a duty to make sure we speak of these things when we witness. As Jesus Christ said in Luke 14:26-30, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. When we describe Christianity, just all the positive sides, without describing the negative sides, we're causing people not to count the cost. And you might go, but they won't make a profession of faith if they knew that what it means is that you'll be persecuted, that you'll suffer. And the answer is, that's good for them not to make a false profession. Because unless you hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, unless, and yes, your own life also, you cannot be his disciple. If you don't consider Christ more precious than these things, you can't be his disciple. If you won't bear your cross and follow after Jesus Christ, you cannot be his disciple. For this is what he is calling to. He calls us to do good and suffer. He calls us to live godly in Christ Jesus and suffer persecution. This is what we are called to. We need to make sure that we're declaring this when we witness, is that they're not just being called out of the world, they're being called to something. When we talk to someone about eternal life but don't explain that there's real costs in this life, we're distorting the gospel. We're not explaining the serious ramifications of it. And people have a right to know. They have a right to count the cost. They have a commandment to count the cost. It's so easy for us to think, but that will scare them off, that we don't want to talk about these things. But if they're scared off by that, they're not willing to lay down their life. And you get false professors in the church, and the light of the church is dimmed, and the kingdom of God doesn't expand. We're called. They need to know that we're called to do good and to have an expectation that the response to it will not be, what a blessing you are, the response to it will be to be cursed. And the reason we're called to this is because Christ also suffered for us. We're called to suffer. We're called to do good and suffer, not because we're the ones, the only ones who suffered. We're called to do this because this is what Jesus Christ did. He was not caught up in the things of this world, or he could have conquered the world. All he had to do was say the word, and he had 12 legions of angels. One angel wiped out the Assyrian army. It doesn't take 12,000. And he could have commanded this. He could have conquered the world in a moment. But that isn't how he chose for his kingdom to be established. Instead, he chose for his kingdom to be established by suffering. His point of conquering the world wasn't to control the world. He could already do that. It was to remove sin from the world, to undo the curse of the first Adam. And Christ did that. He did that by suffering for righteousness' sake. Adam rejected righteousness, knowing that the cost of it was death. Jesus Christ embraced righteousness, knowing that the result of that would be his death. He suffered death because of his desire for a righteous people. And it's important, and what Peter's saying is, you need to understand, he didn't just do that as him doing that. He did that as an example for us to follow in his footsteps. He left us this as an example for how we're to live. It was what he did in order to establish the kingdom. It's what he did in the flesh. And it's what he calls his church to do as his body on earth. We're to fulfill the same thing that he did. We're to follow his example. And the basic example was he did good. He healed the multitudes. He preached truth to those who were in darkness. He loved his enemies, knowing that he would suffer because of it. And that's exactly what his body is supposed to do. Do good as the corporate body and as individuals. Do what is good and right in the sight of God, turning from sin, walking in righteousness, with an expectation that we'll suffer because of it. He set an example so that we should follow in his steps. That's what we're called to. We're called to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. It's really easy, even after salvation, to make the same mistake that's made in the preaching of the gospel, which is to look and say how wonderful it is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it is a wonderful thing to be conformed to the image of Christ. But the more conformed you are to the image of Christ, the more persecution you will suffer. Because the more you will be an abomination to those who are in rebellion to God, the more they will hate you because they hate Him. And that's what we're called to. And that's what maturity in Christ means. The more we are spiritual, the more those who are carnal will hate us. If your desire is to be loved, your desire is not to be a Christian. Unless that is the love of God and not the love of men. The more you're conformed to Christ's image, the more you desire to do what is holy and good, the more desire to live more godly in Christ Jesus, the more people will hate you. They hated Christ. The more you're like Christ, the more they'll hate you. They didn't hate Christ because he healed the multitudes. They didn't hate Christ because he raised somebody from the dead. They hated Christ
because he lived godly in Christ Jesus. The more faithful we are to do what's right, the more we should have an expectation to suffer for doing good. And the more the church will grow, and the more the kingdom will expand, and the more the light will shine forth, and the more even the pagan nation's sin will be constrained. Because this is God's plan for how all the nations of the earth will be crushed and will become like chaff in the summer wind. Remember Acts 5, when Peter and John were preaching and their Sanhedrin grabbed them and they beat them for preaching the gospel. And the church rejoiced because they were found worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. And the church expanded. We don't just have the duty to walk godly in Christ Jesus. We have the duty to rejoice when we suffer for the name of Christ. We have a duty to rejoice when people lie about us for righteousness' sake. Like Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what it means to be a royal priesthood. It means to be hated like the Old Testament prophets. Because the more we walk in holiness, the more we shine forth the light of who Christ is, the more the world will hate us. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus Christ committed no sin. And this has to be the basis for the suffering. This has to be the reason why you suffer for it to be commendable for God. If it's not the reason why you're suffering, if you're suffering for your own sins and you're truly a Christian, the answer is that's because of the chastisement of the Lord, because he's kind to turn you from your sin. But when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you suffer not because of sins that you did, but you suffer because your righteousness was an offense to sinners, that's when you're walking like Christ. That's why God was pleased. God was pleased to see them rebel against Christ, because Christ committed no sin. Our testimony has to be different than the testimony of the world around us. The testimony of the world around us is joy comes from sin. The testimony of the world around us is success comes from sin. Cutting corners. Our testimony needs to be that holiness, righteousness, this is what we seek after. And even in the midst of suffering, we persevere through the suffering. We don't avoid the suffering. We witness that there's something beyond this world. The person who rejoices in the midst of people lying and saying false things about them, the person who rejoices when he suffers for righteousness' sake, when he's beaten because he preaches the gospel, people look at him and recognize that his focus is not on this earth. His hope is not in this world. And they ask him for the reason for the hope that is within him. When Peter said earlier that we're called to be holy as God is holy, Peter here is saying, we're called to be sinless, just as God is sinless. Now, we all know that's not going to happen. 1 John says, if you say you are without sin, the truth does not abide in you. But we also need to recognize this is our responsibility. Our responsibility is not to just say, I love God. Our responsibility is to struggle with sin. Our responsibility is to put the sin off in our life. And we just need to understand how joined together this is with the expansion of God's kingdom. When Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you can't do one without the other. You can't cause the kingdom of God to expand. You can't cause the kingdoms of this world to be destroyed without seeking for his righteousness. If you're not seeking righteousness, you should have no expectation that you're going to be used by God to expand his kingdom. If the kingdom of God is not taking hold in your life, you should not have an expectation that you're going to have an effect that caused it to take hold in somebody else's life. I've seen many people who thought they had such a great witness. They would go speak to people and they thought they were so eloquent and they presented the gospel so well. And then people would look at their life and they'd go, I don't want that. Make sure you're not that person. Make sure you're not that person who's a slave of sin. That they preach the gospel and the people look at them and say, if that's, I've heard many children say that. If that's the gospel, I want no part of it. Because they watch what their parents do, and their parents have no zeal for righteousness. Recognize that don't expect the kingdom of God to expand in your house. Don't expect it to expand to include your children if you don't have a zeal for righteousness. If you don't desire to do what God would have you to do, then the kingdom's not going to expand. I mean, God does it at times, but that's not the normative pattern. The kingdom expands by it expanding in the hearts, righteousness, peace, and joy, expanding in the hearts of believers and having a testimony to the people outside. If the kingdom's not taking hold in your life, don't think that your witness with words is going to work. We need to have a real testimony that we're no longer slaves to sin. And granted, we're not going to be like Christ. Nobody's going to say, Dan Horn has committed no sin. But we can be different. If we're not slaves of sin, we can walk in truth very differently than the world walks in truth. We can turn from sin. Peter already said even how this happens. Do you thirst for the Word of God like a baby thirsts for his mother's milk? Do you thirst to know this is what's right in God's sight? And when you thirst to know this is what's right in God's sight, you have to actually desire to know what's right in God's sight so that you do it and not just talk about it. The ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. They will find out what righteousness of God is. And you can only find that out not just by reading it, it says in Hebrews 5, but by practicing it. It's by doing good that we can discern good and evil. You're not filled just by hungering and thirsting for righteousness and reading God's Word. You're filled by putting it into practice. Do you truly want righteousness? Do you truly want to walk in the steps of Christ? Do you truly want to do His Word? He did what we couldn't do. He saved the world. But He had a zeal for righteousness, and we're commanded to have the same zeal. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. It's interesting that these are the two things that Peter uses. Or that Christ had no sin and deceit was not found in his mouth. This doesn't mean that deceit is not sin. Deceit is sin. But he's almost quoting from Isaiah 53:9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. the word translated violence in Hebrew, it means violence. It means doing, or in a greater context, it means doing wrong in a way that hurts others. It means like trying to harm others, desiring to hurt. He desired to hurt no one. And when it's translated into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, they use the word hamartia, which means to, it's the normal word that we get to sin. Sorry, when they translate it, to Greek, in the Septuagint, they use a word that means to hurt. Right? Christ did no hurt. He didn't try to harm anyone. But when Peter quotes it, he switches to hamartia, which means to not do what you're supposed to do. So even as he's quoting it here, he's not really quoting it. He's not quoting it from the Hebrew translation. He's not quoting it from the Greek. Instead, what he does is he expands what Christ did and said he doesn't commit any sin. So the other ones were his intention was not to hurt and his intention was not to deceive. And Peter goes, he committed no sin, which is clearly a true statement. But he keeps the second part, which is to not deceive. Christ never did anything other than what he was supposed to do, which is what the word sin means. And he never deceived people with his mouth. He never used his mouth to mislead people. The word translated deceit really is a decoy. It's to say something so that somebody thinks something else. You're decoying them. You're pointing them in a different way. It's a broader statement than just Christ never lied. To never deceive is you can deceive and completely tell the truth. People do this all the time. You have three things that are true, and you put a huge emphasis on two of them, and you never mention the third. You just decoyed people from the third. You just deceived them. Christ never did that. He was always straightforward. He was always direct. He never intended to misdirect anybody. He never intended to cause them to focus on something other than what they should have focused on, what they should have known. He never intentionally caused somebody to be confused, to misunderstand the situation. Now, we know he spoke in parables, but even the parables weren't, they were truths that he was speaking. He was not trying to deceive people. And those are the footsteps that we're to walk in. Not just struggling with sin, not just fighting to put away sin from our life, but trying to be straightforward, trying to be direct. Right? There's in the news, everybody talks about how this person's spinning this, and they have, you know, they have these people whose job it is to spin things. That's to decoy, that's to deceive. That's what this word means. We have professions that's all they do in their profession. That's a profession that no Christian should partake in, just like no Christian should ever be a prostitute. It's the same level of sin. It's the same seriousness. We're supposed to be straightforward. We're supposed to be the people that you can get straight answers from. And understand, when you see suffering coming, it's really easy to do this, which is why I think Peter raises the issue. Because all you have to do is turn somebody aside from it. You don't even have to like deny it. You don't have to lie about it. All you have to do is twist it. You know, you say women stay silent in church. They ask their husbands at home, and I've had this happen to me before. Women come up afterwards and say, it can't mean that. And you could say, yes, but remember Galatians. Remember how wonderful it is that male and female, there is no distinction in Christ Jesus. And not even deny the truth. Just not talk about it. And then you've decoyed. And you haven't been like Christ. It's really easy to do. Make sure you don't do it. It's really easy to turn people aside from what they should be focusing on. Especially when they're confronted in their sin, it's so easy to turn them and make them feel better. Not by lying, but by just emphasizing things that shouldn't be emphasized right then. And it's really easy to alleviate your suffering by decoying. Children do this all the time, right? A parent walks into the room and sees something broken on the floor and says, "What happened?" And the child goes, "I don't know." Don't think that as an adult, you've learned that that doesn't work too well. But Christ didn't even try to do that. Make sure your desire isn't even to try to do that. Following Christ means you just speak plainly in the situation that you're put into, even when that means you'll suffer for your faults. Verses 23 and 24. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And now he's going to get into more particulars of his response and our duty to respond in the same way. Because remember, the context of this is what you were called to follow in his footsteps. When he was reviled, Christ did nothing wrong. He never misled. He never sinned. But they still reviled him. They still vilified him. They wanted him to be the villain. Right, even when the high priest says, "Oh, it's better for one man to die for the nation. Otherwise, Rome will come in here and destroy Judah." That's to vilify Christ. Even when they were making him the villain, he set up no decoy. He didn't try to get them to look some other way. The Sadducees and the Pharisees made him their decoy. They deceived. They said, "This man's doing evil," so that no one would look at their own sin. That this man who was speaking truth, that after the Sermon on the Mount, everybody says, "This is a man who speaks with authority, unlike the Pharisees and unlike the Sadducees and unlike the leaders." And they needed a decoy. They needed something so that people wouldn't see them for who they were. And they used deceit. And they turned people against Christ. We shouldn't expect something different to happen to us because we're to walk in his footsteps. People worked and they spoke to make people believe that Jesus Christ was the curse. But they only believed it because they saw no sin in him. They saw no deceit in him. And so they despised him for it. And so they responded as expected. They reviled him. That's what we should expect the response to be when we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. But his response to them vilifying him was not to revile in turn, not to say how evil these men were. Right? Jesus Christ, instead of saying how evil the Pharisees were and the Sadducees were, and he did call them hypocrites, he did confront them in their sin. But he also said they sit in Moses' seat. He also said, "Listen to what they say. Don't follow them in sin, but listen to what they say." He still respected the high priest's authority, just like Paul. When they command Paul to be hit, and he said, you know, called the chief priest, the high priest, the whitewashed tomb. When he finds out that it's the white, he's the high priest, he goes, "I shouldn't have said that. I didn't realize he was the high priest." He didn't revile in return. He didn't despise the leaders that were put over him. It's really easy when persecution comes to think what evil people the persecutors are. The evil people the person who's causing you to suffer is. That they could be attacking you because you were working to be a blessing. And it's really easy for our response to be to curse them, to cause them to suffer, desire for them to suffer, to say bad things about them to other people, or even just to curse them in your heart and mind. But understand, that's just because God decided, God chose to show mercy to you, to call you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And our response shouldn't be to vilify them, to revile them. Our response to their hatred shouldn't be to hate them in return. Our response to their hatred should be to pity them. Because they're walking in darkness. What do you expect from somebody who's walking in darkness? Our response should be the same as Stephen's response. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He could pity them in the midst of his suffering because he recognized what God did for him. That's how we don't revile in return. We recognize that God didn't revile. He didn't vilify us when we were villains. Instead, he showed pity and mercy towards us. We desire them to be saved. We desire them to repent. We don't hate our enemies because Christ didn't hate his enemies, and he had far more cause to hate his enemies than we do. For we do have sin. We do deceive. Now, granted, God has given us a new heart and we don't commit sin the same way, and hopefully we don't deceive. But we have done these things and we deserve the judgment. And God granted us mercy, but Christ didn't. So how can we revile our enemies when Christ didn't revile his? When he suffered, unjustly, when we suffer, there's always some element of sin mixed in it because we all still fall short of the glory of God. We all still don't do exactly what Christ would have us to do. When people speak about us and when they lie about us, we can be suffering for righteousness' sake, but there's still always that mix of sin in there. But the accusations about Christ, when he suffered, there was no mix of sin in there. But his response was not to threaten. Remember, again, Christ controlled legions of angels. He never even threatened it. At one point he said, obviously, I could destroy all this whenever I wanted to. But it wasn't ever said as a threat. He's making the point that Christ didn't make threats about what would happen to them. He didn't even try to make them afraid when they raised their hands against him. But instead he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to the Father. The reason that he could do this, the reason that he could suffer and bear it patiently, was because he was committed to the Father who judges righteously. He understood that God's will, his Father's will, was perfect. And he understood that his Father's will was being done. And he's God, and he could still submit to his Father's will. How much more, as just men, should we commit to him who judges righteously? Instead, Christ truly understood and lived the idea that all things work together for good, and we have the obligation to do the same. So we don't need to do anything except to commit ourselves to the one who judges righteously when we suffer. God will use that suffering for good. Our duty is to walk in righteousness. We need to trust when God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," that it means that vengeance is not to be ours. He himself bore our sins. He committed himself to God the Father. And in doing that, he bore our sins. He took our sins upon himself, just like the Passover lamb, just like the scapegoat. He took our sins, just like the high priest was to do when he went into the Holy of Holies. We need to understand this. We need to remember this, that when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, that while Christ was without sin, we were not. And so we should have greater pity and greater compassion. Because the only reason we're part of that holy nation is that Christ bore our sins. And our desire is that he might have borne their sins as well. And he bore them in his own body on the tree. Our sins were laid upon him, not just in some spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. Physically, he received the punishment that we deserved. He was not absent from suffering in the flesh. So when we suffer in the flesh, we don't go, but Christ didn't have to. We go, no, Christ walked in righteousness and it produced suffering in his flesh. And so therefore, if we walk in righteousness, we should expect to suffer in the flesh. He had a complete understanding of physical pain. He had a complete understanding of shame, of rejection, of mocking, of all those things. We can't say that we're not following in his footsteps because he was perfect and he received those things. And we're not perfect. He didn't deserve them in ways we deserve them. But he suffered in the flesh so that we... He did it for a purpose. He did it so that there would be an effect on the people to come. And this is really important. He did it to produce a righteous people. He didn't die just so that people would be saved, just so that their sins would be forgiven. He died to produce a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people. He died so that his name would no longer be profaned through the nations like it was being by Israel and by Judah. It does in Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And then he says, I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The point of taking the heart of stone and giving the heart of flesh is not so that we'll be saved. That's just a blessing of it. It's so that we'll be a holy people and that his name will be hallowed among the nations. That's why he did it. If you think you're saved and you're not holy, then Christ failed. God failed. Those two are in contradiction to each other. He saved a people so that his name would be hallowed before the nations. Be holy, for I am holy, is a commandment that his people obey. That's what we're called to. That's why he suffered. That's why he walked in righteousness and he suffered for righteousness' sake, is so that we could go do the same. That we, having died to sin, or as Paul puts it in Galatians 2, 19 and 20 through 21, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. Excuse me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We died to sins in the sense that we were crucified with Christ, that the power of the law over us in terms of this judgment, that's this sword that's waiting to cut off our head, that was put away in Christ. But it was so that we could live like Christ lived. It's so that we could walk in righteousness. Christ died so that you could have righteousness. Not just so that you could get out of hell, but that you could have righteousness. When Christ was crucified, those who believe in him were crucified with him. We died to the ability of even the the idea of the law triggering this response, which was it triggers rebellion to the law. Instead, now we can look in the face of Moses and we can be changed. We can do God's will. That's what he died for, so that we could die to sin, so that we who were slaves to sin can become slaves of righteousness, so that we might live for righteousness. Not live for comfort, not live for honor, not live for power, not live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not what we were saved to. What we were saved to was to live for righteousness. That's why Christ died. So that we could live to do what's right in the sight of God. And do it even when it's painful. Even when it means people are going to lie about us. Even when it means people say ugly things about us. Even when it means that physically it will cause us to suffer. We still live for righteousness. We still live to hallow the name of God before the nations. We still live to expand the kingdom of God, to crush those kingdoms by walking in righteousness, by having a testimony that we're not like this world, we're not of this world. We're the servant that will desire to be a blessing to his master even when he's been beaten. By whose stripes you were healed. We were healed by the stripes that were laid upon Christ. He received the punishment for our sins. We were the guilty party and he took the punishment. Now we're testifying to his stripes being the source of healing by how we respond when we're reviled. How we respond when we're beaten for righteousness' sake. That's what we're called to. We're called to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. To follow in the steps of Christ. Verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is what we were like. We were like sheep going astray. We're like sheep that are wandering off in a direction that it shouldn't go. Sheep are dumb creatures. They have little knowledge of danger. Right? If dogs attack them, they lay down and they allow themselves to be killed by dogs. They don't recognize this is not where I should go. This is where I should go. They are stupid creatures. And that's what we're like. God says this is the right way. God demonstrates it in so many ways. Think of all the effects of sin there are. Right? How many children rebel right after they were just spanked? They know that it's not going to go well for them, but they still do the same thing again and they still get spanked again. And why do they do it? Because they're like sheep. They just wander and go, I just want to do whatever I want to do. I don't want to consider what I want to do. I don't want to think about what the consequences are. I don't want to do anything. They just wander. You know, Isaiah 53:6, which is, you know, immediately after the verse where it talks about by his stripes we were healed. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what it means to be a sheep that's gone astray. It means you go your own way. You don't want to know what Christ says. You don't want to know what God says is righteous. You just do what you want to do. That's what it means to be a sheep. And that's where God saved us from. But now have returned. Salvation is returning to walk in the footsteps of Christ. It's God has given us a testimony in the world, right? The Gentiles, it says in Romans, that the Gentiles accuse or excuse themselves. Their conscience bears testimony of their guilt. They know it. They know they're wandering astray. You know, the people who say you go to the place where the gospel has never been preached, how can God send them to hell? Because they know they rebelled against him. That's why. That's why. So there's a sense that you return. Salvation is recognizing God has put testimony throughout the world of what the right way to go is. And how much more has he given us through his word and his special revelation? But even the general revelation is enough to condemn. And now we go, God's been trying to shepherd us. Instead of going, how dare you tell me what to do, we go, I need somebody to show me the way to go because I'm stupid. I'm a sheep that will just destroy myself. I need the mercy of God to tell me what to do. And so we return. We're like people who wandered off. We're like the prodigal son who goes and goes, wait, it's better to be a servant in my father's house than it is to be out here eating the trash that's left for the pigs. That's what it means to return. We know the way. Salvation, we desire God's ways. We want to stop doing our own ways. Even when his ways aren't very pleasant, even when his ways mean that you'll end up suffering, we still say his ways will lead us to the good pastures and the still waters. Because he's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We return to him and we trust him because we go, he knows the right way to go. We're like Peter, where Peter goes and Jesus Christ says, do you want to leave too? And Peter goes, where else would we go? Where else would we go? That's what our response needs to be to Christ. What other shepherd would we follow? This other shepherd seems like it seems like it might be comfortable for a while, but we know he's just leading to slaughter. What other shepherd would we follow? As Christ said in John 10, 4 and 5, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. That's what we're supposed to be like. That's the difference between wandering astray and returning to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. As we see him as our shepherd, we hear his voice, we desire to hear his voice. Before salvation, all we wanted to do was go our own way. After salvation, we desire the milk of the word. We desire to hear the voice of the shepherd. We're scared when we don't hear his voice. To desire him as a shepherd means that we want to follow him. We trust it's his responsibility to take the sheep where they will flourish, to take them to good pastures and clean water, to take them where they'll fulfill their purpose, to take them where they'll be a blessing to the owner. We trust in his ways rather than our own. Even when that path leads through suffering, even when the path, we look ahead at the path and we go, that doesn't look like that great of a path. We walk down the path because we trust the shepherd. We trust that over that hill, through that valley, that there is good pasture. And even though it looks like it's a tough road to go, we trust the shepherd that he's leading us where we should go, the best place for us to go. Do you trust Christ more than you trust yourself? Even when you see suffering ahead. That's what it means to desire him as a shepherd. Do you desire him as an overseer? Which literally means to look over what we're doing. The one who sees our actions. Is that how you want God to be to you? Do you want him to see what you do? Do you want him to see your life? Or do you want to hide your life from him? Remember that our purpose is to praise the one who took us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why he's building a spiritual house. Those who want him as their overseer, they want to be walking in the light. They want him to see their deeds. Do you desire your deeds to be seen by God? Or do you try to hide from him? It's futile to hide from him. But the question is, what's your desire? Let me give you a few applications. The first application is, how do you respond to attacks? do you respond like Christ? And let's just make sure that we think about what the normal attacks that Christians face now. We don't face getting beaten. We don't face getting crucified. What we face is people saying nasty things about us. What we face is being mocked. And how do you respond to those attacks? Because the ones before us, like Peter and John, they rejoiced after they were beaten. And I'm sure it hurt. How do you respond when people say lies about you? We are called to be a royal priesthood. We are called to be like the prophets who went before, that they were lied about, and were called to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Right? And typically now attacks come from those closest to us, from our parents, from our siblings. They say, oh, you're abusing your children. You're not allowing your children to go to school. You're not allowing them to see the world. You're cutting them off from all these wonderful things as they wander astray. Or you get accused of being a legalist. Basically, you hear people complain because they don't like your practices. How do you respond to those minor attacks? Do you respond by reviling them? Do you respond by going, but look at their children? Or do you respond by being concerned about their souls? That's how Christ responded. Even when he was reviled, when he was hated, when he was being crucified, he was doing it for their souls. How do you respond to attacks? Do you care about the souls or do you care about the relationships? You care about their souls or do you care about your reputation? We're to respond as Christ responded. His response was to lay down his life for some of them. What's your response to attacks? Second question, are you building the kingdom of God? Are you being faithful in building that spiritual house whose builder and maker is God? Are you shining forth the light of living in a different kingdom? And this is testified to not just through your words, but through your activities. It has always been true that there are those who will draw near to God with their lips, but their hearts will be far from them. Their activities will demonstrate what their heart, where it really is, what they really treasure. Their lips are not a good measure of that. And people understand this, so they look at your activities. What's your reputation? Is your reputation, oh, he'll do the right thing. He'll do what he said that he'll do, even if it means suffering, even if it means loss, even if it means that in the eyes of the world, he's taken a hit. Because that's the normal way the kingdom of God is built. It's built by suffering for righteousness' sake. That's how it was established. And that's how it's built over and over again. How many times has the church grown because there were martyrs? How many times has there been people that come to faith because they look at the martyrs and they go, he has a better understanding of the world than I have. Because he recognizes that there's things that are worth leaving the world for. There's things worth suffering for. We're supposed to witness through the preaching of the Word of God, but that's not the only way that we're supposed to shine forth the light. We shine the light by walking in the footsteps of Christ, by seeing ourselves as the body of Christ that experiences what Christ experiences. Are you building the kingdom of God? Next question. Do you deceive with your mouth? It can be a fine line to walk. You don't have an obligation to cause everything to be known. You know, you don't have to tell your competitors what you're doing. You don't have to even tell your customers what you're doing. You just have to tell them what you're doing for them. But at the same time, we have a duty to strive in every situation to be straightforward, to be direct, to not be obscure in our language, to not be misleading, to not trying to get somebody to misunderstand the situation. We have a real obligation to let our yes be yes and our no be no, but even more than that, to not mislead. Christ didn't mislead. Christ didn't decoy. Let's make sure our language is the same way. Next one, do you trust God in the path that He calls you? Do you want Him as your overseer? Do you want Him as your shepherd? You know, really basically how He leads everybody. He leads everybody to keep His commandments. Be holy for I am holy. That is the commandment of God. But there's also real questions. When He makes opportunities for you to minister, when he puts things in front of you, do you desire to walk in the path that He's directing you? Is your attitude truly where He leads, I'll go? Because He leads us through His Spirit. He leads us more than to not sin. He leads us for our work for the kingdom of God, because everyone who is part of the kingdom of God has work to do in the kingdom. Do you actually commit yourself to the one who judges righteously? Remember, the broader term of judge, we tend to think of judge as just the one who's sitting with the gavel and says guilty or innocent. But go back to the book of Judges. The book of Judges was not just the one who would say guilty or innocent. He was the one that was directing. He was the one that was guiding. Is that how you want God to be in your life? And the next one, do you desire God to see your deeds? Knowing that He chastens. Anybody with children have known it. Sometimes the children go, I need a spanking. Because they recognize that their sin is causing them real harm. And they can't control themselves. Do you want your deeds to be made known? That's what it looks like, right? Is there going, this is what I did. That's how we should desire God. Even recognizing that it might mean that we get chastised. But we should want our deeds to be in the light. We should desire God to look upon our deeds. David sinned in many ways, but he says, God, examine my heart, examine my hands. Do you want Him to be your overseer? An overseer is not just one who sees, but one who sees and reacts. Is that what you want God to be in your life? And then the last one, do you see your life as a call to do good with the proper expectation of the response? You've been called to this. You've been called to do good. You've been called to walk in righteousness. And all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You're called to walk in righteousness with an expectation of persecution. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus Christ did. That's what we're called to do. That's what we were saved to do. Is that how you see your life? Do you see your life as a call to die to yourself and to live for Christ? Do you see it as to die and to pick up your cross and follow Him? That's what we're called to. It's about your life being declare His glory. Not caring about your own glory, but caring about God's glory, even if it means suffering for His name's sake. Are you willing to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ? And what that means is, are you expecting to suffer? Are you expecting to do good and that to result in you suffering? Because that's how the kingdom of God was started. And that's how the kingdom of God continues to expand. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we do thank You for this passage. We do pray that You give us wisdom as to rightly apply it in our own lives. Lord, we pray that you give us a greater zeal for righteousness, a greater zeal for holiness. For you have set apart a people to declare to the world what you're like, to declare to the world that you are truly holy, and that you produce a holy people, a people who are not like the people of this earth, a people who are like Jesus Christ. Make us more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.